Well, good morning, everyone. Good to see you here and healthy. Do you pray that we all stay that way, these new cold bugs going through? Let's turn to the book of Nehemiah, please. Nehemiah, chapter 1. We've been in this area in our family devotions, and I had gone through the book of Nehemiah in 2010 with the church family. I'm going to go through it again, and it's all fresh material because I couldn't find my notes from the last time I did it, so I guess it's on a different disk or hard drive or something. So anyway, looking forward to going through the book of Nehemiah, and it pertains to our theme of the year, fighting the good fight of faith, because we see so clearly that they had to fight. They had enemies, and sometimes the fighting they did was just simply a show of force, and sometimes it was in prayer, and it was very much, in many times, a spiritual warfare that they fought, the same kind of warfare we fight. And so let's stand for the reading of God's Word. We're going to read the first chapter of Nehemiah, Nehemiah chapter 1. If you're still looking for it, it's 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah. So Nehemiah chapter 1. We'll read responsively back and forth as usual. The words of Nehemiah the son of Hakaliah. And it came to pass in the month Chislu, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And it came to pass, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept, and mourned certain days, and fasted, and prayed before the God of heaven. And I said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God, that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him, and observe his commandments. Let thine ear now be attentive, and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night, for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee, and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments, which thou commandest thy servant Moses. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if ye turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though they were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence, and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Now these are thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant, and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name, and prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. For I was the king's cupbearer. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before you. We thank you for these men of great faith that we see. Both, we think earlier of Ezra. We think of Zerubbabel. We think of Joshua, the priest. We think now of Nehemiah. Lord, these men of great faith and great conviction. And Lord, we see how they were so concerned with the state of their people, the state of the city of Jerusalem. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to think about the state of our nation. Think about the people of our city, the people of our community. We pray, Lord, that our hearts would be burdened and fervent in reaching these people with the gospel. We pray again that you be with any that are still on the roads, that you might give them safety. Pray particularly for the Neufeld family. We also ask, Lord, prayer for those that are sick. We ask that you give them healing. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I think you may be seated. I thought it'd be important to give some background regarding the Babylonian captivity, that sometimes as we go through Scripture, God gives us what we need, what he gives us, the important details, and then at times he leaves out certain pieces of history that he chooses to sees fit that we do not need to know. But I felt that it'd be important to give us some of the history, so in case sometimes we can get a little confused. I know that there's been times where I'm trying to piece it together, you know, Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes and Ahasuerus, these different people that we read about. And just to go back, we read about the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Israel, and how the northern kingdom went into sin very soon. Their king Jeroboam, who was the first king after the split, Jeroboam and Rehoboam. Jeroboam in the north, Rehoboam in the south, Rehoboam being the son of Solomon. So Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, as we read about him, and the sin that he brought into Israel when he set up golden calves in Bethel and also in Dan. And he wanted to keep the people away from Jerusalem, keep them away from joining back with the southern kingdom. And so they went into their captivity much sooner than the southern kingdom. I believe it was roughly around 740 BC. Some say 733. And some of these dates, you know, we cannot be certain about. These are approximates. Sometimes we can be certain because there's very definite details concerning these dates. But so it was around 740 BC that the northern kingdom went into the Assyrian captivity, and they were really dispersed amongst the nations. There was no return to the land, as we see with the southern kingdom. And then we have the Babylonian captivity, which was around 605-ish BC. And remember, this is before Christ. So the dates, they don't go the same way our dates go. Our dates go, they go up. But before Christ, they went down. And they kept going down and down and down and down until you've got the birth of Christ. So roughly around 605 BC. And, you know, a person might say, well, you know, what was the, what were the reasons why they went into their captivities? Well, we can turn to the book of Micah. This is just one glimpse of the reasons why God put them into captivity. But you look at the different minor prophets, and as I was preparing this, I was going through all the minor prophets again, trying to remind myself of the setting, the context of the book of Nehemiah. And some of the prophets were writing specifically, under the inspiration of God, writing specifically to the northern kingdom. Some are writing to both. Some are writing to the southern kingdom. Some are writing out judgments against the nations around them that were wicked. And here in the book of Micah, we see in Micah chapter 1, verse 1, the word of the Lord that came to Micah, the Morasthite, in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, all ye people, hearken, O earth, and all that therein is. Let the Lord God be witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord cometh forth out of his place, and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. The mountains shall be molten under him, and the valleys shall be cleft, as wax before the fire, and as the waters that are poured down a steep place. For the transgression of Jacob is all this, and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is their transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? Therefore I will make Samaria as an heap of the field, and as plantings of vineyard. I will pour down the stones thereof into the valley. I will discover the foundations thereof. All the graven images thereof shall be beaten to pieces, and all the hires shall be burned with the fire, and all the idols thereof will I lay desolate. For she hath gathered it of the hire of an harlot, and they shall return to the hire of an harlot. Therefore I will wail and howl. I will go stripped and naked, I will make a wailing like the dragons and mourning of the owls. For her wound is incurable, for it is come unto Judah. He is come unto the gate of my people, even to Jerusalem. So we see here about the idols, the idolatry, the spiritual fornication of the people, how they had turned away from their true God and were serving the idols of the people round about them. We read in other cases about how these different kings and people would sacrifice their children to the gods, Molech and to Baal. These are some of the reasons why God was casting them out of the land. And he warned them. You see the long-suffering nature of God. And how he warned them. You see here, even just in the life of Micah, he was warning in the time of Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, and we know that Hezekiah was one of the more righteous kings. We know that there was a point in time when his heart was lifted up with pride, and then the Lord had to humble him, and he turned again to the Lord. And yet, you know, over and over and over, these prophets prophesied and prophesied and prophesied. They prophesied in the time of Josiah and other kings. Of course, we have, going even further back, we have Elijah and Elisha prophesying in the time of Ahab. So they had sinned wickedly, going after the idols of the land round about them. They left off the statutes, the judgments, the commands, as Nehemiah says in chapter 1, of God. They left those and were serving these other gods. They're doing that which was right in their own eyes. So God said, I'm going to give you up. I'm going to fulfill the word which I said I would do. Right back to Moses in Deuteronomy, when Moses prophesied that they would leave God and that God would have to cast them out. And, you know, you think of the curses and the blessings that Moses said. He said, if you follow God, he will bless you. He will make your lands to prosper. He will give you blessings of children. He says, but if you forsake him, he will curse you. Your land will be barren. You'll be kicked out of the land. Your children will be wandering around naked and desolate without food. Now, to look at some of the kings that we read about, we read about Cyrus in Scripture, in Daniel, in Ezra. Now, there's a couple Cyruses. Now, there's Cyrus 1. He reigned between 625 BC and 600. He is not the Cyrus of Scripture. Then there's Cambyses the First, who reigned from 580 BC to 559. And then we have Cyrus the Second, otherwise known as Cyrus the Great. And he is the Cyrus that we read about in Scripture. I understand his reign to be 559 to 530 BC. And he was apparently a very accommodating ruler to the people he had conquered, and he would allow them to set up their own rulers underneath him that were directly responsible to him. But and he allowed them some flexibility with their customs and their culture. But so he is the one that proclaimed that they could go back and rebuild the temple. And we'll look at those verses in a little bit here. Then you've got Cambyses, who reigned for 8 years, from 530 to 522. And then you've got his son, Bardia, who reigned for a few months in 522. There's a strange story there. And historians are not even sure what story to believe. There's two stories. One was that he never reigned at all, and that it was an imposter that looked like him, and that his father, Cambyses, had actually taken his life, or that one, he did reign, and that Darius murdered him. So then after Bardius in 522, we have Darius, who we read about in Scripture. reigning from 522 to 486, period of 36 years. Then after him you have Xerxes, who some scholars believe is Ahasuerus, the Ahasuerus that we read about in the book of Esther, reigning from 486 to 465. And he was murdered by the captain of his guards. And then his son Artaxerxes, which again some believe is a son of Esther, reigned from 465 to 424. Now Daniel prophesied in Daniel chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. You can take a look there. Daniel chapter 9, verses 1 and 2, that this captivity was only going to be temporary and that it was going to last 70 years. And it would take some in-depth research to find out when the captivity truly began. I would personally think that just looking at it in a superficial way, that it probably began when they started paying tribute to Nebuchadnezzar, not necessarily when they actually were taken out of the land, but when they actually started paying tribute. So Daniel chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the seed of the Medes, which was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by books the number of the years, whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. And we have him referring back to prophecy of Jeremiah that it was going to be 70 years that he was going to, that the Babylonian reign would be. And you notice there the Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, Ahasuerus being a generic term for the ruler. So we've got the 70 years proclamation here, or prophecy, I should say. And then if we look at the book of Ezra, chapter 1, we see the proclamation of Cyrus. And this all plays into another prophecy in Daniel that speaks to when the Messiah, or the anointed one, Jesus Christ, was going to be cut off. And it dates to the proclamation of Cyrus. So in Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Now, excuse me. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and put it also in writing, saying, thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God, which is in Jerusalem. And whosoever remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the man of his place help him with silver, and with gold, and with goods, and with beasts, beside the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. Let me read about the chief of the fathers of Judah and Benjamin in verse 5, and the Levites, with all them whose spirit God raised, they went to go build the house of the Lord there in Jerusalem. So we have this proclamation of Cyrus. And, you know, it might seem presumptuous when some of the things he says. You know, he talks about that God, the Lord God of heaven hath given him the kingdoms of the earth. You know, his kingdom was expansive. Of the known world, and I understand that he ruled over 50 million people in his territories, but you do also notice here that he gives credit to who gave him that, the Lord God of heaven. And notice there in verse 2 that he says, he hath charged me to build him an house. We have a couple examples in scripture which are quite unusual, where God would speak to an unsaved person, an unbeliever, and would get him to do something. We have the example of Pharaoh, excuse me, one of the pharaohs who was going after one of the enemies of Israel, of Judah, and he as he comes nearby, King Josiah goes to wage war with him, and the pharaoh says, "Leave me alone. God has told me to go do this." And Josiah doesn't, and Josiah gets killed in the battle. And so here we've got Cyrus saying, "God has charged me with this purpose," which is quite something. And so he says, you know, "Go build that house in Jerusalem." He says, whoever God is with, and we read there that in verse 5 that God raised the spirit of these faithful people. You know, there was still a remnant of people that loved God there in that captivity. A remnant that wanted to serve him. And we don't know exactly how many there were. We don't know if they turned to the Lord during the captivity. I would tend to believe that was most likely the case, that in the captivity they turned to the Lord. Even you think of Nehemiah in the passage we just read, how he said, "I and my fathers have sinned." And there in the captivity, Nehemiah was making himself right with God. So we have Ezra going with a group of people. We have waves of people going back into Jerusalem to rebuild. Just in the same way that you have waves of the people leaving 70 years before. So you have waves of people coming back to rebuild the temple. And so, and then there's a good period of time that elapses and the temple is not being built, and you've got Haggai the prophet preaching out against them, saying, You people are building your own houses, that you find it more important to build your sealed houses, your houses with ceilings, and yet there's no house of God. He says, you know, go out there and build. And that in itself is interesting, because when you look at the time frames, they had received a proclamation that came through Darius to the rulers of the area around them, that told them to stop. And so they probably said, "But we were told to stop." But through the preaching of Haggai, they start building again. And then word gets back to Darius, and basically the word is like, "So why are you doing this? Hey, you were just told not to do this." And then he digs into the records and finds out, "Oh, Cyrus told them to do it. They're okay." So these ebbs and flows of trying to build the temple of the Lord. And then it brings us into Nehemiah, and Nehemiah asks of his brother Hananiah concerning the Jews that were there, that escaped, that left the captivity, concerning Jerusalem. The setting here is the winter palace of King Artaxerxes, Shushan. And we also read there, it's the month of Chislu in verse 1, which on the Assyrian calendar would have been the ninth month of the year. So he asks Hanani, and in scripture here you read that in verse 2 of Nehemiah, he says, "One of my brethren." Well, we learn in Nehemiah 7 verse 2 that Hanani was actually his brother, and that he was a faithful, God-fearing man who Nehemiah put into a position of leadership because of his faithfulness. So Hanani brings word of the people of Jerusalem that they are in great distress, that the walls of Jerusalem are burnt with fire. We read that in verses 3 and 4. And what's Nehemiah's response in verse 4? "And it came to pass when I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven." So he had sorrowful news, which led to a time of mourning and prayer. You know, it's remarkable the way he handled this news. Here he was, He was the cupbearer to the king. You know, he could have been simply just saddened to hear it. Oh, that's rough. I hate to hear that. I was really hoping that the city walls were built. Oh, well, that could have been his response, but it was not. He wasn't just saddened. He had great sorrow to see what was happening. And you think about his situation. He was the cupbearer. Was he just a menial servant? No. He was the servant that would taste the wine to make sure that it was not poisoned. It was a great position of trust. Because as that taster, he could have been one that would have himself put poison in the king's cup. But no. He was in a position of trust. The king knew he could trust him. And so, in a position of trust, he was also in such a position where he could ask for favors for himself. Now, he does ask for a favor, but it's not for himself. He was not just a menial servant. And so, in that position, he could have said, you know what, I am not going to jeopardize my position with the king to say anything to him about Jerusalem. But you see in verse 11 that one of his prayers was, he says, O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name. And prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. For I was the king's cupbearer. He says, Lord, grant me favor, not for myself, but for your will. Grant me favor in the eyes of the king. He wasn't about securing a larger position with the king. He, like Esther, was willing to put his life on the line for his people. Now, something interesting is that as we read in Nehemiah chapter 2, it says, and it came to pass in the month Nisan. And you might just go right past those months, and you might not connect the significance here, but Chislu is the ninth month. Nisan, which was also is on both the Jewish calendar and on the Assyrian, and if I understand right, they all meshed, unlike our calendars. But the month Nisan was the first month of the year. So not 4 months had passed, and he had been praying and praying and praying. When it says in chapter 1 that he prayed for a season in certain days in chapter 1, verse 4, and it came to pass when I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted. I believe that he was fasting on and off and praying for those 4 months. You know, too often we get troubled by a situation. Or by, you know, maybe we get troubled by someone that's not saved. And we're concerned for their salvation. Maybe someone's on their deathbed. And we pray for a time. But as time progresses, the immediacy of the situation, the urgency of the situation starts to blow over in our mind. And we forget to pray about that person or about that situation. Nehemiah didn't forget. He kept praying, praying and praying, right until, you know, verse 11, where he says, grant me favor before this man, the king. I like the fact that he says this man. You know, in those cultures, quite often the king was God to the people. You know, he says, grant me favor to this man. He was just a man. So after that 4 months of sorrow and praying, God gave Nehemiah the answer to his prayers. You notice his prayer, verse 5, kind of mirrors the model prayer that the Lord gave us, which some, you know, call the Lord's Prayer. You know, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. You notice there in the Lord's model prayer and in his prayer here, he gives praise to God. Verse 5. And said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love thee and observe his commandments. He starts much the same as Jesus Christ. The God of heaven, the great and terrible God. Now, if we use the word terrible, and if we were to even refer to God as terrible in our current culture, we would tend to think that is a really nasty adjective to use to describe God. When we think of someone as being terrible, it's someone who is a bad person. But that's not the context here when we think about God. The word terrible, the Strong's dictionary definition, or the exhaustive concordance, is to fear, morally to revere, to frighten, to make afraid, dreadful, fearful. When we think about God, God is to be feared. We are to have the fear of God. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of God is clean, the Bible tells us. God is full of terror. He ought to terrorize the sinner. We think of Hebrews chapter 10, which talks about it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Yes, God is a God of love, but that's not all he is. He's not lovey-dovey that changes with the times. God hates sin. He hates the sin of the iniquity of this world. He hates sin in your life and in mine. You know, when we are tempted to sin, let's think long and hard about the terror of God. The fact that God hates sin and that we ought to fear him. Yes, we know that perfect love casts out fear, the scripture says. That's the fear of this world that it's referring to. God wants us to have a deep, reverential fear of him, of the punishment that he will bring upon us if we sin. Not just the big sins, but the little sins as well. Sin is sin before God. And if we allow roots of bitterness, if we allow idolatry, envy to come into our hearts, God is angry with us. We ought to fear him. So here the Lord says, or Nehemiah says, he prays, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Then he puts out a plea. Let thine ear now be attentive, and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now. Notice the fervency, the frequency, day and night, for the children of Israel, thy servant, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee, both I and my father's house. We have sinned. So the plea, hear my prayer. And then the confession, where he says in verse 6, I pray thee now, day and night, for the children of Israel, thy servant, and confess the sins. Person might get lost in the commas there, but it is Nehemiah that is confessing the sins of the Israel. And you notice his own admission of guilt, which we have sinned. We have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. So you've got this man who is taking accountability for his own sin, but also the sin of the people. You know, it behooves us to take responsibility for our own sins, sins of our family, sins of our community, and bring those before God. In verse 7, he says, we have dealt very corruptly against thee, have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments, nor the commandments, which thou commandest thy servant Moses. We have not kept those commandments. Again, you notice his own accountability, we. Then he gives a reminder of his promises from verses 8 on. He says, remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if thou transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if ye turn unto me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out unto the uttermost part of heaven, yet will I gather them from thence and will bring them unto the place which I have chosen to set my name there. Now these are thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. Here he's reminding God of his promise. He says, yes, indeed, you promised Moses that if we sin, you will cast us out. He says, you've done that. He says, but now you have also promised that if we turn to you and we keep your commandments and do them, even if we were cast out, you will gather us thence and bring us back into the place that you've chosen to set your name. He's reminding God of his promises. And I believe God wants to be reminded of his promises. I believe that God wants us, when we are in prayer, to say, Lord, maybe it's a day when a person feels all alone. And you say, Lord, you've promised that you will never leave me nor forsake me. Lord, please show yourself to me. Lord, if I've done anything wrong whereby I have wandered away from you, and your presence, your fellowship, Lord, show me. Search me and try me and know my heart. See if there be any wicked way in me. Lead me in the way everlasting. Reminding God of his promises. Then we jump into the next chapter, and we have another prayer of Nehemiah. We read that in chapter 2, verse 1, and it came to pass in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, that wine was brought before him, and I took up the wine and gave it unto the king. Now I had not been before time sad in his presence. Now that was remarkable, right? Because they were not to be sad. And you think about just some years prior to Esther and to her uncle Mordecai, and how Mordecai sat in the gate there, and how he wore sackcloth and ashes, something he was not supposed to do. You weren't supposed to be mourning near the king. And here Nehemiah is sad in his presence. And I believe this was a genuine sadness. It wasn't a put-on sadness. Okay, let's hope the king notices. This was a genuine sadness. Wherefore the king said unto me, verse 2, why is thy countenance sad, seeing thou art not sick? He says, this is nothing else but sorrow of the heart. Look at this king who was perceptive to his cupbearer. He cared for his cupbearer. He says, this is nothing else but sorrow of the heart. Then I was very sore afraid. It's like, oh boy, I better not mess this one up. I better get this right. And said unto the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad? When the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire. Then the king said unto me, for what dost thou make thy request? Shorten to the point. What's your request? Notice Nehemiah's response. I love the fact that we're given this little bit of information here. So I prayed to the God of heaven. We don't have a record of his prayer. But just to know that at that moment, when it would have been very tense for Nehemiah, the king says, what's your request? He didn't just start talking. In his heart, he prayed silently to God. So I prayed to the God of heaven. And then he goes on to say, he asks that he could be released to go and to build it in verse 5. And the king asks him some questions. How long will you be your journey in verse 6? And when wilt thou return? And then he says, so it pleased the king to send me. And I set him a time. Notice there, so I prayed to the God of heaven. It's the title I've called this message. You know, I've mentioned this before. I love Jeremiah 29:13. And ye shall seek me and find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart. Nehemiah searched for God with all of his heart. This wasn't a quick prayer. This was a prayer that had been preceded by 4 months of prayer. He'd been praying and praying and fasting and praying. And then he's put in this position where the king says, what's your request? He prays once again. And God says to us, if we search for him with all of our heart, he will be found. And that goes for the unbeliever that is coming to salvation. It goes for the Christian who is needing direction, who is needing God's presence. I mean, God's indwelling presence by the Holy Spirit comes into the Christian the moment of our salvation. But we, through sin, deviate from God and his fellowship. God does not follow us into sin. We know that Scripture says that if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear my prayer. And so if we are in sin, we are not in fellowship with God. And if we want to be back with God, back in fellowship, what do? We seek for him with all of our heart. Amos chapter 5, verse 6 says, seek the Lord and ye shall live. Seek the Lord and ye shall live. Isaiah 55, 6 says, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Seek him while he may be found. I think we could think two thoughts on that, where it says, while he may be found. That's actually a little scary to me. While he may be found? One thought is that we see in Scripture that people who consciously and repeatedly hardened their heart will get to a point in time when they will not be able to find God. They have hardened their heart, and so he withdraws himself from them. And then secondly, the obvious time when we cannot, when he cannot be found after a person has already died. Then it's too late. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. You know, this week I worked two shifts in Edmonton, Thursday and Friday, and I was talking to a man, and he was a colleague of mine, and we were working together. And judging by his first name and his nationality, I imagined that he was probably Muslim. And I asked him that. I said, would you consider yourself a practicing Muslim? And he said, I used to. And I asked him, well, what happened? And he told me about watching a video that somebody posted on the internet about Islam. And he says, now I believe the whole thing about God and religion is just a farce. And at the same time, he did say he wouldn't go as far as calling himself an atheist because he didn't want to outright say that there is no God. But he had left his Islamic faith and basically gone as far, the pendulum swung to agnosticism, where he really didn't really think there was a God necessarily, but and really didn't care. And, you know, I was talking to him, and one of the things I mentioned was Jeremiah 29:13. And he said, yeah, you know, I have an Orthodox Christian friend that told me the same thing. And I searched for God, and he didn't reveal himself to me. And I said to him, you have to search for him with all of your heart. I said, give up a month of your time. Spend a month searching for God with all of your heart. It might take longer than that, but But I believe that even if a person spent, like, really earnestly sought the Lord for a period of time, in a short period of time, that God would reveal himself to that person. And I was hoping that he would, I mean, the gentleman was a very nice, fine individual. I was hoping that he would say, yeah, well, I could do that. Instead, he looked at me and he said, why would I beg God to reveal himself to me? And I saw the pride in that man's heart. And it really, really saddened me. The fact that he was not willing to seek the Lord. That basically, God would have to reveal himself to him on his own terms. God would have to interrupt his life and find him and show himself to him. I was looking for the verse. As I was reading through the minor prophets preparing for this, I found a verse. I thought it was in the book of Joel, but couldn't find it. Anyway, one of the reasons why God kicked them out of their land was because they would not seek him. We see quite the opposite with Nehemiah. He sought God. He prayed to the God of heaven. He sought for him with all his heart. That 4 months there, from the month of Chislu to the month of Nisan, he was praying and fasting. I'd like to encourage each one of us to spend time earnestly seeking the Lord, because he says he will be found. And to think about our community, to pray for our community. I mentioned this just last week, how sometimes my heart gets a little jaded towards some of the actions of the people of this neighborhood, and even to the people themselves, because over and over and over, they do things like try to steal from you or lie to you. But the Lord convicted me about instead of getting angry with them or getting upset with them, holding a grudge against them, that I would just try to reach them with the gospel, that we as a church would raise the light of the gospel high so that they can turn to the Lord. And we know that many will not, because men are lovers of darkness, not lovers of the light. In closing, we just think of this phrase, so I prayed to the God of heaven. How is your prayer life? Do things bother you? Whether it be in your own family, whether it be lost loved ones, whether it be children who are not behaving the right way that they ought to, or even just praying ahead of time for them, prophylactically, to use a medical term. Just praying ahead, praying for that child that they will receive Christ as their Savior, that they will love the Lord with all of their heart, that they will serve the Lord with all their heart. Do we seek the Lord? Do we pray to the God of heaven like we ought to? I ask Brother Kuiper to come at this time with a closing song of invitation. I encourage each one of us to examine our prayer life as we think of it in light of Nehemiah, and ask yourselves, are you searching for the Lord with all of your heart?
You'll turn to 246. We'll stand and sing softly and tenderly. Jesus is calling. 246.
Heavenly Father, we come before you again, and we thank you that you will be heard. Lord, you will hear our prayers. That, Lord, if we are walking in righteousness, obedient to you, Lord, you will delight in our prayer. As you say, you delight in the prayer of the upright. Lord, we pray you'd help each one of us to seek after you with all of our heart and recognize, Lord, that you will be found. And, Lord, that goes for the believer and for the unbeliever. Lord, we pray that people would seek for you while you may be found. Lord, before they reach that time of hardening, before they die. Lord, I think of, Lord, we have our situation is much different than Nehemiah's. Lord, our people are, we're not, the people around us, we're not formerly your people. Lord, we're not of the nation of Israel. By and large, maybe there's some Jews amongst the midst, but Lord, we have a nation that never was yours. Lord, but Lord, we pray that you would help us to reach these people who you died for, who your son died for. And Lord, we pray that we would be burdened for them, that we would weep, that we would sorrow, that we would fast. Lord, that we would approach your throne of grace for. Lord, we pray that we would see many souls saved in our community. Lord, we pray that you would be with us to spend time now in fellowship, that we might our fellowship would be edifying one to another, and that it would be pleasing in your sight. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thank you for coming out today, and we hope that you're able to stay for the fellowship meal to follow.